So we have been following the life of Abraham as it is revealed to us as we work our way through Genesis. And we have seen how God came to him. He was a man in an idol-worshipping family. His father was an idol worshiper, we're told. And Abraham was part of that family. And God called him out of that family and made promises to him. And it was an effectual call that God made. Abraham heard and he believed because God enabled him to do so. When you hear the voice of Christ as the voice of Christ, you really have no choice but to believe. Because when God speaks and you know that it's true, and there's nothing, when the Holy Spirit convinces you, there's really no way to get around it. We saw how Abram heard the call, obeyed the call, and how he worshiped God as one who had received God's call. God promised to do for Abram more or less what the men of Babel had attempted to do for themselves in their own flesh. God would, by grace, make him a great nation. Okay, the men at Babel had wanted to be a great nation by their own efforts, by their own doing. God establishes a kingdom of righteousness, a nation of righteousness, a city whose builder and maker is God. He promised that to Abraham, and Abraham believed that promise. God would, by grace, bless him. The men at Babel wanted to secure a blessing by building a tower where they could connect with God, or perhaps the gods, if they had gone that far in idolatry at that point. Not all of them had, but a high place where they could make connections and have influence in the councils of heaven. But God comes to Abram by free grace and promises to bless him. God would also, by grace, make Abram's name great. The men at Babel, one of the expressed desires that they had was to make a great name for themselves. But you see, now we have God promising to give us a great name. They wanted an immortal name, perhaps. God promised the name that he gives to us is an immortal name. He gives us eternal life. He makes us Christians now and gives us even the name of Christ. God would, by grace, make Abram a great blessing to others. The men at Babel surely wanted to be a blessing to one another. They were working together. There was a harmony about them. It was not a bad thing in itself. They wanted to be a blessing to their children, to establish this secure place for them, but all by their own strength and their own cleverness. Here God promises that he will make Abram a blessing as the one we know who would bring forth Christ. In God's kingdom, we are first blessed by Jesus, and then God enables us to be a blessing to those around us through the grace that he gives to us. God would also, by grace, make Abram secure. Everyone wants to be secure. The men at Babel wanted to be secure. They provided their security by uniting together, lest they should be scattered. But God promises to bring security to Abraham by blessing those who bless him and cursing those who curse him. And ultimately, God is going to do this in the final judgment, where he will cast out all of the enemies of the kingdom of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are our enemies if we are with Christ, and he will establish his kingdom of righteousness with no enemies to molest anymore. So these are the things that God promised to do for Abram. By grace, Abram heard and he believed the promise. And so it was that when the Lord told him to leave his homeland and to go to a land that he did not know, that he went where those promises would be beginning to be fulfilled, beginning to be worked out. Abram went in faith, giving glory to God. And we pick up the story today at Genesis 12:10, where Abram has just come to the promised land and he encounters a testing of his faith. This is often the way it is with new believers. Someone becomes a new believer and they're all excited and they're following Christ and they're getting on the path and things are going well, and then a test comes. And we have that all through our life as we step out to do things in faith and service to God. Then we have these challenges. I've explained to you before that Abram is presented to us in the Bible as a model of a Christian. What it is to be a Christian, what we can expect to experience. A man or woman of faith, you see, as a man or woman of faith. And today we see him as an example of this, how God tests us and strengthened, not to destroy us or not to destroy our faith, though it may seem like it sometimes, but it's actually, in the end, to make us even stronger in our faith and confidence in God. So please listen carefully as I read to you from Genesis 12, verse 10 through 20. This is the holy word of God. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. As we consider this passage today, I want to show you how it relates to you as God's people, as those who have faith, as Abraham had faith. So the first thing I want you to see is that in God, it is God's way to test our faith as he tested Abram. Testing often comes when we have acted in faith, as I said in the introduction, when we step out in some way, trusting God. Abram had certainly done this. He had believingly received the promise of God, such that he had done all that we do who truly believe. We follow him. If we leave all and we follow Christ, if we believe, that's a mark of a believer. It doesn't get you, it's not merit, but when you truly trust in Christ, you follow him. Abram's life was no longer his own. He had been bought with a price, and he belonged to the Lord. We saw that he did not leave his homeland because he was tired of living there, or because he was afraid of the people that were in that area, or because he was having trouble getting along with people, or because he just wanted a change of pace. The only reason that he went is because God Almighty told him to go, and he had a promise from God Almighty. Now, we should not expect to get those kind of directions because we have something better now. We have the whole Word of God revealed to us. But God will show us in his word many times things that he has instructed us to do in his word that we need to do. And we'll talk about some of those things as we go along. But it was a great act of faith for Abram to leave all that he was familiar with and remember that he was leaving one of the most fertile places in all of the world to go to a place that wasn't as fertile. It was a fertile place, but not as fertile. He left in obedience to God and in hope of God's promise alone. That was his reason. And it was at this time, after he had done this for God, that the testing came. Perhaps you can think of times when you have stepped out in faith, and then to your surprise, trouble came. It was a test of your faith. Maybe you made a commitment, for example, that you would tithe. You realized that you had been negligent, and you wanted to go forward trusting God from henceforth. But no sooner do you begin than there is an announcement made at your work that they're going to cut back everyone's hours because of the company is had a downturn. And, I guess when that happens, there's two ways to look at it. One way is that now you won't have to tithe as much because your income is smaller. So the portion you give will be smaller. The other way is to become very, very frustrated with these things, but it makes it difficult to follow through with what you have realized you needed to do. But there is a particular difficulty about these sorts of tests. The test often comes right after you've stepped out to do something that you know you should do, and it comes as a direct threat to the promise of God related to whatever it is you're doing. See, Abram was supposed to inherit the land, but now he's about to starve in the land. You see how in verse 10, it simply states the raw fact. Now, there was a famine in the land. And then at the end of that verse, it adds that it was a severe famine. This wasn't a little thing. I mean, think about the difficulty of this. Abram had animals. He had servants that he was responsible for. He was in a strange land where he didn't know the people, and he didn't have family and friends that were nearby that could work together. He didn't possess land there at this time. He was in a very difficult situation. He would be forced to buy grain from other people. He didn't have storehouses. He didn't have any of the things that he had left. And it would be very natural at this point for him to question the promise of God. God had told him that he would give him this land, and he had told him that he would bless him as he went to this land. He leaves all at God's command, and instead of blessing, the first thing he steps into is a famine. What's going on here? What is this about? What has happened to God's promise? There is a temptation to doubt. There is even a temptation to become angry with God and ask him, why did you bring me here? Why are you doing this to me? You know how this sort of thing goes. You launch out to do something. Maybe you decide to homeschool. And it's a great sacrifice. But you decide this would be the best thing for your family. And so you step out to do that. You have to give up an income. You have to give up some other additions or ambitions that you had had. But no sooner do you get started and problems come. Wonder how many of you had that experience if you were made that decision. You find that you're having a hard time disciplining the children. The car broke down. And you're finding it hard to pay all the bills. You find that you're struggling with your patience more than you ever have in your life. But you did this for God. So why is all this happening to you? Is he angry with you? Did you make a bad decision? Why isn't God helping you? Now I'll tell you a story personally from my own experience. I remember when I decided to go to seminary to prepare for the ministry. I had a couple of children, Elizabeth and Emily, and something like this happened to me. Okay, we got down to the place where I was going to seminary. We had left what we had. We had spent our savings in order to make the move from Nova Scotia to South Carolina where I was going to seminary. I had planned to build furniture for a rich man, which is something that I had done in the past. He was a good friend of mine, and we'd get all his friends together that were also wealthy, and they would buy, you know, you got five blanket chests for me one time when I was down there, that five customers that wanted blanket chests that I built for them to give to their daughters. But this man had fallen on hard times. Right when I arrived, he had just fallen on hard times. And so I couldn't really talk to him about this. You know, he was trying to recover from all the things that had happened to him, and he'd been cheated and everything. So I was very frustrated because I didn't know how I could provide for my family. There was a special difficulty because the classes that I would be taking at seminary, some of them would be maybe on Thursday and Friday, 1 week. And then there would be 3 weeks later before the class happened again, and maybe it would be 4 weeks till the next time. And another one would be all day Tuesday, 1 day a week or something. They were just all over the place. And so I had to have a schedule in my work schedule that would be flexible with what I was doing. And so I became angry at the Lord because it seemed that he had brought me there and that I was just going down there for no purpose to get a survival kind of a job and not even be able to go to school. And that was the whole reason that I had gone. So it was very frustrating. I feel like God has let you down. I have to confess to my shame that I even felt a lot of petty self-righteousness, self-righteous indignation, as if God did me wrong. You see, as if I had been ill-used, and if he had not recognized my faith in going out in this venture, that I had been belittled and I had been unrecognized. Here I was trying to serve him, and this is what I get. I had those kind of thoughts that were running through my mind. I would like to say that, you know, it's embarrassing now to see how immature I was back then, and it is. But I'd like to say that as if it was something that was far behind me. But I have to tell the truth. It was only a couple of weeks ago that I had similar feelings of not being done right by God when I had some minor trouble in my house. Frustrating problem with the house. We are so fragile and so weak that it only takes a little tiny thing and we're thrown off course. So this wasn't just something that happened to me 25 years ago as it did, but it's also something that happened to me 2 weeks ago. You see, that is where we are. Can you identify such times in your own life? It's often our way to take matters into our own hands when our faith is tested. Abram did this. He seemed to feel that God needed some help. First, he goes to Egypt to escape the famine. The rightness or wrongness of going to Egypt is somewhat debatable. Some say that he had to go, had to do this to feed his family, and that there was no indication that God had told him that he had to stay in Canaan. But others, and I tend to agree with the ones who say this, point out that the Lord was directing Abram and had told him specifically to go to Canaan and that he would give him that land. So for him to leave without being expressly told to do so or without inquiring of God whether he should do so was taking matters into his own hands. He should have waited for directions from the Lord because Abram was being directed. He had been expressly told by the Lord to go to Canaan. It would be different if the Lord had not told him that. And there is no indication that Abraham even looks for guidance here. He goes down to Egypt because the famine was severe. And what he does as he approaches Egypt shows even more clearly and definitely now that he was acting in fear. There's no one hardly that would dispute now that he was acting in fear in the flesh as he goes to Egypt. It is quite obvious from what he does when he tells Sarai to withhold the fact that she is his wife. He starts trembling in his boots as he approaches Egypt. You can understand the intimidation that would be there. Abram was from another place. There was an entirely different language here. There were the difficulties of the fact that this was a place where they had a centralized government. When you have a centralized government, the pharaohs of that land were very, very powerful. They had huge armies. Whereas in Canaan, you see, it was not nearly as intimidating, because you had small little kingdoms, sort of city-states. And there was a king here and a king here and a king here, and these kings would quarrel with each other. We're going to see that later on. But in Egypt, everybody was together. Everybody supported the pharaoh. There was wealth. There was armies. He could do pretty much whatever he wanted. There are records, too, that at this time that indicate that some of the pharaohs felt that they were at perfect liberty if a stranger came into their land to take what was theirs. And so Abram is afraid. Now you can see in verses 11 through 13 what Abram does out of his fear is, one, not trusting the Lord, he resorts to scheming. Look at verse 11. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." This is Abram's desperate attempt to protect himself. Many understand that what Abram hoped to do was enter into protracted negotiations with anyone who wanted Sarai in marriage, as their brother would be responsible in that case if he was with his sister, and to drag the matter out until he was able to return to Canaan. That was probably kind of what he was scheming here. We don't know that for sure. But if that is not the case, then Abram's actions here were even more inexcusable. For a man to put his wife in danger when he should give his life for her and protect her. Of course, we know that better now that Christ has come than Abram could have known it. You have to realize that there has been a growth and a development, because we see that this kind of love that God calls us to have for our wives is the love that Christ had for the church. a life that where husbands lay down their lives for their wives. And of course, it's hard for most of us men to be able to point the finger when we have that revelation and we know that we don't every day lay our lives down for our wives. And we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. Abraham didn't have that. He was just starting out in his faith. He was a new believer. And so we don't know for sure, but it's easy to see how carnal fear led Abram to do this. He probably reasoned that also that if he were to be killed, then God's promise to him could not be fulfilled, the promise to bless the world, so he must make sure that he protects himself. And again, he probably thought he could hold any suitors off until the famine. I think that's more likely that it was over. He didn't think that she would be immediately taken as she was. But he did not consult the Lord about this, did he? I mean, maybe he shouldn't have even gone there if he knew that there was this danger. Isn't this a common sort of behavior, though, when you stop trusting the Lord? You become afraid of doing things God's way, and so you lean on your own wisdom and understanding. A woman is afraid she won't find a husband. So what does she do? She marries a guy who really doesn't love the Lord, who's not a very godly man. Maybe she even marries an unbeliever, supposing that she will be able to convert him, that she'll be able to bring him round. Very foolish thing to do. Or a Christian parent reads a book on parenting in which the author decries exercising parental authority over children and using the rod of reproof. The author tells stories of abusive parents whose children grew up to hate them, and he paints all parents who exercise authority with one brush. He does not distinguish between loving discipline that makes children feel closer to their parents and more secure, and abusive, oppressive lashing out of malicious parents who strike their children in anger and frustration. So the fearful parent, reading this book, decides that Proverbs and Ephesians must be outdated ways of God's that God recommended back then for those people in those cultures, but that are destructive for children in our day. And soon the little brats are running the house, filled with bitterness and insecurity, and the parents are all frazzled, and they take heart because they can see that all the other people will have the same situation, and they feel that this is just the norm. This is, as Christians, though, their home should be characterized by the savor of Christ in that home. But you see, they took matters into their own hands because of fear, and now they're on their own. You have the very same thing in churches. A pastor will read a book about, or maybe a session, read a book about how people don't want to go to churches that have biblical worship. And of course, that's true to some extent. We have people come and say, oh, I don't want to go here. I don't like the worship. So they follow innovations that the author recommends. You know, he's got this thing that we should do this and do this and do this, and then people will like this, and you can do this and do this, and then you'll have more people. So soon the congregation, which used to be filled with sheep, is filled with goats. And of course, you can't exercise discipline because it would be too upsetting to the congregation, and it would seem mean-spirited to everyone. So you let things go, and things deteriorate even further. You can't really preach about sin because people get offended when you do that, but you will just tell them how Jesus loves them and how he wants to help them and how he has a wonderful plan for their lives. You know, in the snow week we had last week when we had to stay home for the snow, I listened to a sermon of a preacher that is a fairly well-known fellow, and he was preaching a passage that talked about the judgment of God. And he didn't talk about the judgment of God. He changed the message. Because it seems evident to me overall that in his ministry, he does not want to talk about the judgment of God because it would turn people away. Soon, you might as well not even call it church anymore. Jesus removes his lampstand. It's a social club of people that are do-gooders and are playing religion. And this can happen. The same kind of thing can happen at work. You're trying to start a new business. It's not going well. And you're afraid. But you have an opportunity to land a great contract that will keep you busy for a couple of years and get your name out. Except for one thing. The client wants you to do a good portion of the work under the table to avoid taxes. You know that it's not right, but there are no other jobs coming your way. And if you don't take this one, if you do take this one, it will turn everything around. And you will give 15% of all the profits that you make to the Lord. And so your fleshly scheming goes on. And then I guess I'd better continue my own story too. In my flesh, in another illustration, I've got lots of illustrations today. In my fleshly fear, when I went down to seminary, I decided that Mary could do daycare in the home, just take care of a few extra children. There's nothing sinful about that. Mary didn't think it was a good idea, though. We wanted to homeschool our children soon, and the children we took in would not necessarily be familiar with the same kind of standards that we were holding our children to, the things that we were trying to teach them, the kind of atmosphere we wanted to have in our home. But I insisted that Mary would be able to handle it, that it would be no problem. Mary yielded as a good, dutiful wife, and we took in several extra children. Okay, and I'll leave those illustrations there. I'm going to come back to all of them. That gives you an idea of what happens when faith gives way to fleshly fear and we take matters into our own hands. When we do this, we get ourselves into an even worse mess than we were in to start with when we were afraid. Abram's efforts backfired. Sarai is put in even more danger because of Abram's scheming to rescue himself from danger. And in fact, Abram is put in more danger. Abram did not consider that Pharaoh himself might take notice of his beautiful wife. One thing is sure, she must have been one attractive woman. Abram was just not, he wasn't just being neurotic here as a neurotic, jealous husband. Her beauty caught the Egyptians' attention just as he thought it would. Verse 14 says, "So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful." And from reading of their records at that time, it was a common thing that they would often take in women from other lands, that they had an attraction. And so some have questioned how she could have been so attractive when she was already in her 60s. But I would point to you to the fact that you can find some very beautiful women in their 60s in our day. And further to that, that the lives were stretched out at this time still. They were still living almost twice as long as we live. And so she was probably more like a woman that was in her mid-30s at this time as far as the lifespan and how long that they lived. And later on when she has a child, you see, she's past the age of childbearing, but she wasn't there yet. They were still hoping to have a child at this time. She hadn't come to that age. So here she is, this beautiful woman. So Pharaoh takes notice of Sarai, and he brings her into his house. You can see that in verse 15. "The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house." Now this was something that Abram had not thought of, if we're correct about his scheming. What could he do now? It would be even worse for him now to come forward and tell the Egyptians that he was Sarai's husband. They might not even believe him. They might kill him. And to make matters worse, Pharaoh was showering Abram with gifts okay, for his sister. Some very fine gifts. Female donkeys, which were regarded as the best ride of the day. Camels, which were just at this time being domesticated and brought into service. And so it was kind of a, you know, an exotic kind of a thing to have. And servants. This is probably when Abram and Sarai got Hagar, Sarai's Egyptian maid. But with all of these gifts, how could Abram possibly get out of this mess? He was, as we might say, caught in a web of deception. He had told lies, and now he was in more trouble than ever. Now, this is the very same thing that happens when we act in the, very often happens when we act in the flesh. Do you know why? Because the Lord loves us so much. Did you hear that? The reason we get into terrible messes when we act in the flesh is because the Lord loves us so much. That's why the Lord brings us to complete frustration with our own fleshly schemes so that we can learn to trust in Him. There was absolutely nothing that Abraham could do at this point. He is completely helpless, a grand mess of his own making and of God's doing in His providence. To teach him to trust not in the flesh, but in the living God. He was actually in a wonderful position at this time that all need to be brought to for their own good. You need to be brought to that position again and again of trust in the Lord. He was in an entangle which only the Lord could deliver him from. He knew he could not get out of this mess. If the truth be told, we are actually always in such a position, but we just don't realize it. Sometimes we think, you know, if we aren't having trials, we think, oh, you know, I've got control, everything's going on. You're really not. God is blessing you. He's providing for you. He gives us those times. But you're totally in his hands all the time, whether you realize it or whether you don't. You see, it's just that we don't see that. We're in a place where God can deliver us and get the glory for it. That's a good place for us to be. And that's why I say it's a wonderful place when you're brought to the end of your own schemes and you got no place to go. I look around the room and I think of different people and how they've been in those different times where they were just, oh, you know, what am I ever going to do? And we've all known those kind of things. He sometimes leaves us for a time, you see, so that we can get into a deeper mess. And then he can deliver us from that deeper mess and get the glory for it. So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, can you identify with this? Okay, Abram, who is only mildly threatened by a famine by the Egyptians, just to summarize, now has himself by his own scheming in a deeper mess than ever. His wife is in Pharaoh's house and he has no idea how to get her out or how to get himself out. The woman who thought that she might find a husband, or might not find a husband, now has an ungodly husband that she's married to. And heaviness of her folly closes in on her as she realizes that she's going to have to live with this man for the rest of her life. The parents who decided not to exercise authority in their home now have rebellious kids who hate them, the very thing that they were trying to avoid when they took matters into their own hands. They now have in a way that they don't know how to get out of, and they're helpless to win them back. The church that compromised to get more people now has a greater problem. It is full of people who oppose the gospel, and the gospel can't even be preached there anymore, or so it would be understood by them. And the chap with the business who agreed to some deceptive tactics to get an important client is now committed to ungodliness, because that same client has a friend who wants to do the very same thing on another project. And so he takes up another project with the same kind of scheming. And after he lands that job, then the tax man comes along and discovers the deceptive practice, and he is now in a deeper mess than he was in to start with. And he's no way that he can save his business. There's no way out. He's got to pay fines, he's got to pay back taxes, and it's all over. And as for my story, I remember coming home one day and seeing the chaos in the house. So you had these random children that were coming in, and this kid over here screaming their head off, and another one doing something else. And I could see that the savor of Christ that we wanted to characterize our home was not characterizing our home. And it was slipping away. And Mary was tired and frustrated with all of this. And on top of all of that, I had found some jobs with some established woodworkers, but God had put me in the path of a truck mirror when I was on my bicycle. And I was now down and out. I was unable to work at all for 6 weeks. Had a shattered collarbone. And I was even not able to keep up with my seminary studies for a whole week, which I would have to catch up from because the mirror had done damage to my eye and I was not even allowed to read during that time. So I was in a worse mess. How was I going to provide now? I thought I couldn't provide before. How was I going to provide now in this situation? How would I ever catch up? How would I ever be able to go on with school? Have you ever been brought to the bottom? You see, Mary couldn't even take care of the children in the home anymore because she was having to take care of me, and it had to be quiet and not movement and all these things. You thought you were desperate before, so you schemed, and now you're really desperate because of your scheming. See, it's out of your hands. It's God's way to deliver us from such times. Now that things have gotten 10 times more impossible, God steps in to deliver. Look at how he delivers Abram. Verse 17 tells us that he plagues Pharaoh. Who would have ever thought of that? In his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. We're not told what these plagues were, but we're told that they were great. They made an impact. And we're not told how Pharaoh knew that it was because of Sarai, Abram's wife, but somehow he knew. Somehow he found out. And of course, Pharaoh is afraid because he knows that he's dealing with something that is way beyond his power, like these plagues, and he can't do anything about it. And the Lord God of Abraham is the one who has brought these upon him. So he has no way to control this God, no way to stop these plagues. Now, likely the affliction was something that prevented him from taking Sarai into intimate union with himself, having sexual relations with her. We can say this because later he says, "How could you do this to me? I might have taken her as my wife." So he was just perhaps in the process of, sometimes those great kings that had their harems and stuff, there would be a process of time and cleansings and various things. But indicating, you see, that he had not actually had relations with her. Clearly the Lord has stepped in now, that things are clearly desperate. And what a plan it is. He prevented Pharaoh from the adultery. Who could have ever seen that happening? And he makes Pharaoh afraid also of harming Abram in the way that he does it. He even enriches Abram with all the gifts that Pharaoh had bestowed on him, and Pharaoh doesn't ask for them back. And Abram needed those, as he was, we're going to see later, the many things that he's called to do in God's plan. And the outcome is that Abram gets Sarai back unharmed and is sent back to Canaan with great wealth. So this is a very interesting outcome. And all of this is a grand picture of how God will deliver his people in the future. It's a beautiful picture of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. They go to Egypt. Why? Because of famine. They end up in bondage in Pharaoh's house with no way to escape. The Lord sends plagues upon the Egyptians, and they let Israel go. You see the parallels? This is foreshadowing in history. God foreshadows with historical events things that are going to happen in the future. When authors do that when they write stories, well, God does that in the real world. Beautiful. And all of this is a picture of an even greater deliverance that God gives through his son Jesus. We, the elect people of God, are found in bondage to Satan in the house of Pharaoh, as it were, with no way to escape. Until we are desperate, until we realize that we're in bondage, till we realize that we cannot escape, till we realize that we're under the wrath of God and that there is absolutely nothing we can do to make amends. And then the Lord Jesus is revealed to us as the Savior who died on the cross to put away our sins and who delivers us from that bondage and sets us free so that we can be servants to God. Satan is forced to release us, and we are brought to Jesus to live with him forever in the eternal Canaan that he has promised us. And we can see the same reality fleshed out in our illustrations that we have been following. The woman with the ungodly husband will see God's hand, not always in the same way. You know, I've known women who did this, and they don't all have the same outcome. But women who did this and then turned to God with repentance for deliverance. One saw her husband, I'll give you two examples. One woman saw her husband truly and marvelously converted. Another found grace to live a very godly life with her ungodly husband. Grace that she did not know was possible. And she died with her husband, still an unbeliever, as well as her daughter, but deeply respected for her godliness by them and by everyone who knew her, and having an impact for Jesus Christ and a godly, fruitful life. You see, God restores what he's taken away. Not always in a way, she didn't get a believing husband, but God gave her a wonderful life of service to him. You can see the same thing with the parents that had the ungodly children. There are those like David who are deeply humbled and who never see their children turn to the Lord, but who learn to depend on the Lord and serve him without those children. And there are others who have the joy that the father of the prodigal son had when his son came home, to see God work marvelously when it was completely out of their hands to save their son or daughter. Sometimes to see things deteriorate to the point where there is no hope, and then to have God step in so that all the glory goes to him. Just as it always should, I might add. Even if God gives you the grace to be a godly parent and your children follow the Lord all the way through, it is all by the grace of God. It is grace that was administered to you as a parent and to your children at the same time all along the way. that was given. It's always by God's grace, and we must never ever forget that. We're totally in His hands. We're totally dependent on Him so that no one can boast. And then the compromised church. What happened when God entered to deliver? Well, He marvelously, powerfully gets hold of that compromising pastor and those compromising elders, and He brings them to repentance. The pastor starts to preach the Word of God, and there is a great division in the congregation, just as there was whenever Paul went into a synagogue and preached the Word of God. But there is a godly remnant that comes forth from that church. Some of them are converted. Others are already converted, but begin to follow the Lord with zeal and faithfulness. But the majority rise up against the pastor in the session. They take it up to presbytery, and the presbytery, the liberal, corrupt church that they're in, drives them out of the church. And they go out bearing Christ's reproach and establish a new congregation to the glory of God for Jesus Christ that follows the Lord. And the chap with the business, the Lord gets hold of his heart and he repents. And to his surprise, as he labors faithfully and honestly before the Lord, he is able to pay all the fines that he incurred, and he is able to start his business afresh, a godly business. It's not easy. He has 10 years of recovery, but he arises with a clear conscience, and he lives to the glory of God. In my situation at seminary, all of a sudden, here I am laid up on my back, and money starts coming into our house from fellow classmates that didn't have anything to give. From a church in Alabama that we didn't even know that wrote to the seminary and said, we want to help a student who is in need. From a church in Nova Scotia that heard about my accident, the Bedford Presbyterian Church down the road from us here. From my mother's Sunday school class in a liberal church where they didn't even believe the Word of God, took up a collection. After all is said and done, my studies are caught up. From not being able to work, you see, where I couldn't work, I was able then, when I recovered enough to read, I was able to catch up my studies because I couldn't do my physical work. All the bills were paid, medical bills that we had incurred through that, rent, everything. In the end, it was just as if I had been working the whole time and going to school. The foolish daycare thing is over. I can go into the next semester looking to God to give me work, which he did in marvelous ways for the next 3.5 years. Marvelous ways, because I was the extra guy at these woodworking shops whenever they were busy. And whenever things slowed down, I was the guy that left because I just came in whenever I could. So then, but every time that happened, there would be another woodworker that would get busy. And I'd have work here and then here and then here. And I was only living hand to mouth, so I didn't have anything saved up. And we went through 3.5 years, and God faithfully provided every single time. You see, this is all a picture of the glorious gospel. We labor along when we're following Christ, trying to please God, but the more we try, the more we fail, and the more we see how short we come of His glory. It's then that He shows up. Maybe I should say, before we're saved, we're laboring along trying to please God in our own flesh. But the more we try, the more we fail. And then we see that we can't do this without God. It's then that He reveals Jesus, His Son, to us and why Jesus came and why He died on the cross. We see at last that only God can deliver me. I can't deliver myself. And He does deliver us then through Christ crucified, through faith, not in ourselves, but in the Savior that died and came to save us. Here we find impossible pardon. We find a new life that we could not live, that only God can give. But you see, God's deliverance is done in a way that both humbles us and at the same time strengthens our faith. Surely you can see how Abram is humbled here. He sees that in trying to take matters into his own hands, he only made matters worse. At least that's what he ought to have seen. Shall I say that? Because he has to learn this lesson over again, and that's a good point in itself. We will see that God has to teach it again, but that's all part of God's patient process with us. Any good teacher knows that he has to teach a lesson more than once before people really take it in. And that will be the case with Abram. It's hard for us in our carnal nature to learn to trust God. But Abram certainly had a lesson in where things end up when he takes them into his own hands. He had a lesson in that, and he's going to learn that more fully later. He is also humbled in another way. In this situation, Abram ends up being rebuked by a pagan king who appears to be more moral than Abram. here Abram was supposed to be the one who knew God. He was the one who knew God, wasn't he? And trusted in the living God. But look at how Pharaoh is disgusted with his conduct and his deception. As you can see in verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. What a humbling thing for a believer to hear. You see that Abram has no answer for Pharaoh. He doesn't even try to defend himself or answer. And he goes his way. The rebuke is well deserved, and he knows it. It's very humbling when we do something stupid and the world says, "What are you doing there, bud?" You know, and we know. Now, this is what God does with us as brothers and sisters. He deliberately lets us carry out our schemes to bring us to an end of ourselves. It's the best thing ever when we hit the bottom, because then we can only look up to God. That's what we need to be doing. We have to be rescued by God's hand. Even our pagan neighbors are sometimes disgusted with the things of our flesh and how humbling that is. But God is in the whole process, you see, even of the neighbors. We come away with some shame, come away with some loss, come away with some pain. But that's just what we need to bring us where we need to be. So don't despise the fallout from those things. And once we're humbled, we're ready for what is the next lesson: to trust in God. Our faith is strengthened. Humility, you see, is the foundation upon which faith is built. You must be brought to an end of trust in yourself in order to trust in God. When God reaches out to deliver you from the desperate situation, and when he does deliver you, it's a lesson that teaches you that you can absolutely trust him to do even what is impossible. It's a lesson that it is foolish to take matters into your own hands that ought to be left in God's hands. It is a lesson that we learn little by little. The Lord uses every experience like this one that Abraham had to teach this lesson to us, to teach us that we can safely trust in him. You will be learning this lesson for the rest of your life. But like Abram, you will make much progress as you continue in the Lord. And when you learn it, you will be able to go on and do the will of God even when everything seems to be going wrong. You will stop your scheming. You will not scheme to see what will work the best, but you will focus rather on what pleases God and leave the consequences to him. Just as we will see Abram do later in his life, when he's even ready to offer up Isaac at God's command. And just as we see Jesus do when he goes to the cross to die, knowing that God will raise him up because God promised to raise him up to save his people. And just as many martyrs have done, who died without fear, giving glory to God who raises the dead. There are martyrs that are doing that right now as I speak to you. Instead of scheming, you will start serving and trusting loyalty to the Lord your God. He keeps on being faithful even when we're not. And after a while we catch on. He is faithful, and we can truly trust him and serve him without fear. Learn to serve him without fear. Please stand. Let's call on his name. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we come confessing that we are a mess. That because of the fall, that we are naturally disposed to continually trust in ourselves. We're naturally disposed to put ourselves in the place of God and to suppose that we can handle, that we can do this, we can do that. And we thank you, Lord, that through your grace, when you take us to be your people, that you teach us that it is just not so. We thank you that you begin by humbling us and showing us that we are sinners who cannot save ourselves, that we can't by our own moral goodness pull ourselves up to some place where we are acceptable to you. We've already been rendered completely defiled by the sins that we have committed and the sin that is in us. We thank you that you say, "I am the only Savior." And you come to us and you deliver us through Jesus Christ, revealing him to us as our only hope so that we trust in him. We thank you, Lord, that after we become your disciples and we start following you, that you bring us to situations where we collapse, where we give way to the flesh, where we cease to trust in your promises, where we take matters into our own hands. Father, we thank you that you bring us into these situations so that we may learn more and more to trust you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to come forth as gold from every trial, that we would become purified and we would become more and more trusting and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you do not make mistakes, and that when everything seems to be going wrong for us, when we are following you, that we need to know that we can still follow you and that it is best to still trust you and to go on with you. And even if they get worse, we think about Job and how he continued to follow you and things got worse and worse and worse. And he got into a deeper mess, not because of his own scheming, but because of your very severe testing. And we pray that you would give us the strength and patience that we need to be able to endure these things by your grace. Father, thank you so much that you love us and that you work in us and that you do it in the marvelous ways that you do. Father, we might want it to be more simple, where you just kind of give us a zap and then we're completely changed and that's the end of the story. But we thank you that you do it in this dynamic way that you have chosen to do it, bringing us into dangers and situations and difficulties that are all of your plan in order that we might learn. Father, continue the work that you have begun in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Very simple this morning what we need to think about as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Well, all our life long, God brings things into our life to strengthen our faith. Every one of you have had things like that in your life that God has brought into your life, hard things that he brought to strengthen your faith and where you can learn that you can trust him even when everything seems to be going wrong. That's the way that God works. We're very thankful for that. And as we come to the Lord's table, what is this for? Why did God appoint that we have bread and wine and that we do this in remembrance of Christ? One of the reasons he did it was to strengthen our faith. So it's not just trials and difficulties that strengthen our faith. It's also coming to the Lord's table. It's coming and remembering what Jesus did. Looking at the cross. We forget, you see, if we don't have reminders like this. And God has given us visible symbols that point to the fact that Christ's blood was actually shed for us on the cross. And that his body was given. His flesh was given. He became flesh and he gave it for us. So that we can trust in what he did. We look to him. These symbols point us to the Lord Jesus Christ who was received into heaven because God accepted his sacrifice for us. And you see, it's supposed to give us confidence when we come and do this. That's one of the reasons that God did it, gave us this ordinance. We need to rejoice and look to him to strengthen our faith. Calvin referred to it as like a buttress of our faith. If you have a building and you have the walls, and then you put a buttress up to support the load so that the wall doesn't cave in. Some of us are buttressing snow walls these days so that they don't fall back down on our driveway. That's the kind of thing that the sacrament does. It's a buttress that helps to support our faith and hold it up. It's not the faith itself. The faith itself is in Jesus and his promise. This is an additional thing that God has given us to help us. I want you to listen to the words of institution and how I love, as you know, I often mention this, Luke 22, where we see the desire of our Lord Jesus to have this Passover where he was going to institute the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He was looking forward to being able to say to them, this is what I did for you. Okay? So listen to these words. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now you see the faith that's exhibited there. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He says, I won't eat it with you again until the kingdom of God comes. He knows it's going to come. Passage goes on. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, the disciples didn't even understand all that he was getting ready to do and why. They were very confused when he went to the cross. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he instituted this before he went. He said, I'm doing this for you. This is my sacrifice offered to God for you. It's given to you. And that's why the bread and the wine are given to us that represents Jesus' body and blood, so that we can then look and say, Jesus did this for us, and we can trust in him because he did this for us. He gave himself to be a sacrifice for our sins. So if you're trusting in him, and if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, then we welcome you to come and partake at this table. Let's look to the Lord our God and ask him to bless us. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.